Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And first of all, you may turn to Genesis 3:16 in the mind of Christ. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. And concentration does not include any unnecessary movement, any talking or moving around. This kind of thing disturbs those around you so that they cannot concentrate, so please be aware of these house rules. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here, the privilege of studying your word, and the prospect of spiritual growth. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning might contribute to that end. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that exacerbates Jo Henry's problem is that she had a head cold to start with. And therefore, the violent coughing seizures she goes through just simply causes the broken rib to hurt that much more. But she is doing as well as can be expected with that kind of an injury. The problem is I've caught the demon that's possessing her. This seems to be the par for the course this year that I haven't been free of whatever this is that's plaguing me since about the 1st of January. And I don't know what it is, but maybe I've got cancer of the lungs. I don't know. But for some reason, this is not clearing up, and it gets better, and then it gets worse. But if you'll bear with me, this warm morning will go as far as the larynx will permit, which hopefully will be two sessions. We do not meet on Tuesday, by the way. You can see there the enemy is gathering on the flanks. That's the annual book fair where they fill up this room with books. And we therefore are unable to deal with that, so we cancel. Next Bible class after today will be Thursday. Now, to get you up to speed with where we are, I want to remind you of what we're doing. We're in Genesis 3:16b, which reads this way, I believe, in the New American Standard. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And we did a little work on that and discovered that there are some words there that need a better translation, teshukah being one of them that's translated desire. The best translation for the third line of this poem in this verse is, yet you will lust to usurp power from your husband. And then the fourth line of the verse, which is the second line of the antithetical parallelism, is mashal, which is translated to rule. And the better translation is, and he will rule either justly or unjustly over you. The concept that we find in this verse is that although marriage is a divine institution, and although it has been designed for one man and one woman until death do they part, and although it has been designed exclusively for a man-woman relationship, the thing we learn from this verse, and it is encapsulated in the judgment on the woman, is that the man and the wife are going to be at war. And I think that our society shows this. It is going to be this way because the Lord has imposed this judgment on the woman. She has a lust to seize and usurp power from her husband. And the husband, with the authority, seeks to defend that position and will do so through tyrannical purposes and methods if he has to. Now, I'm not advising that this is what we want to have carry on. That's just the way it is. And if all of us are honest, we have to admit that at some point along the way in our marital bliss, we have locked horns. And the way that these things are ameliorated is through the application of biblical problem-solving devices. the way that marriages survive is with either A, establishment viewpoint, whereby an individual has respect for the other person and treats them accordingly, and most especially through biblical problem-solving devices, which are accumulated for us in a major passage on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. So with all of this in mind, we have brought these to your attention beginning last Tuesday evening. Now, we documented the translation from a couple of Bibles that I have in my possession. The first one I noted for you is the Net Bible, which has been edited by professors at Dallas Theological Seminary and contains about 15,000 footnotes that give the reader a heads up on why the translations are as they are. And they approached it, of course, from the original Hebrew and the original Greek. And they have translator's notes as well as study notes that explain certain passages. And the translation of this passage, as I've given it to you, is supported, first of all, by the Net Bible. And then you need a second source. So the second source is the Nelson Study Bible, edited by Earl Rodmacher, and he gives the same analysis of this verse. So we can see from it that we have warfare impending in the marriage relationship. And the only way that this can be stopped or controlled is by the husband and the wife entering into a contract whereby they submit to the authority of Jesus Christ as head of the church of which they are a part. And under His mandates, the husband must love the wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself up as a substitute for her. And the wife is to submit to the authority of the husband as she would submit to the authority of Jesus Christ as her God. And this, of course, correlates with the illustration it brings forward, and that is the relationship of Christ with His church. Christ is the head of the church. He is the authority. He issues policy under imperative moods, and the church responds to this, and when the church does, the church is blessed, the church being any member of the royal family in the church age. Therefore, you are members of the body of Christ. You are the body. He is the head. You submit to His authority. The husband and wife in the Christian marriage give illustration of this, and therefore the rules and regulations under which they function enable them to overcome the judgment that has been placed on the marriage by the fall of Adam and Eve. That judgment is the woman will seek to usurp the authority of her husband, and the husband will seek to maintain that authority by any means necessary, including tyranny. And therefore, when these things occur in marriage, if biblical problem-solving devices, as are found in Ephesians 5, are not utilized and applied, then there is trouble in Dodge City. Now, we wanted to note how this kind of thing might play out in real life. Well, we're certainly not going to ask for volunteers around here. So what we do is we go to the Scripture to see how things might play out as far as the lust for power is concerned and the idea of maintaining it, ramifications that occur as a result of these kinds of misunderstandings. And we have chosen Abram and Sarai. Those are the names they have in the context we note. It is toward the end of chapter 16 that their names are changed to Abraham and Sarah. And I want to remind you a little bit of what we noted in our study on Thursday, for we just got into this passage before time caught us. We find that Sarai's desire was to hurry the circumstance that was given to Abram by the Lord. And that circumstance was this, that Abram would become the father of a great nation. And he was given the idea that he would have a lineage that could not be counted. The concept was that the wife was going to, of course, be the one to sire the first child in all of this. And so Sarai looks around and finds out that there is not going to be any hope for siring a child because Abram is getting very, very old. And she's very upset about that. And she gets impatient and she wants to push this jet. So in order to manage this, she decides to offer a suggestion. And we enter this this context in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, and we noted that what Sarai means is contentious. If you are contentious, and she was, then that means that she exhibits an often perverse and worrisome tendency toward quarrels and disputes. Now, she's named this. I mean, Sarai is sort of a code word for all we've just said. Sarai is the code word. Now, if we were going to, you know, some people have a number of names. Some people have four and five names. Okay, here's the deal, is that Sarai really could be named a long name. Some people are named Henry, Joseph, Richard, John, Paul, Jones, for whatever reason. Well, listen to what her name is. Contentious, perverse, worrisome, quarrelsome, disputing Sarai. And we note that she is noted here as Abram's wife, Isha. And she had not given birth to any children, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. Now in this verse we find the obvious and the subtle. First of all, the obvious, what Sarai recommends was not uncommon among the people of Ur, which was located in Mesopotamia in an area of present-day southern Iraq. And we noted some historical background on that, and it was not uncommon for a wife who was barren to suggest to her husband that the housemaid might be a good alternate. I don't know if any of you guys have ever had that cross your mind, but it's my suggestion to you that you don't mention it. That's not a part of our culture. Nevertheless, it was a part of the family life of southern Mesopotamia in an area of present-day southern Iraq. So, were Sarai and Abram Iraqis? No, they were Sumero-Akkadians. The Iraqis came later, but there's possibility that there was a similar bloodline because they are Semitics. Well, nevertheless, we move forward. This historical account allowed us to note and interpret that Operation Hagar was a normal activity. It was something that was not frowned upon. It was considered to be normalcy. Now, her name defines her then as a contentious woman with a trend toward quarrels and disputes. And consequently, she is defined as a wife who challenges Abram's authority and thus lusted for power. She wanted to control the show. She was upset with him because he had not come across with an heir after waiting several years. And so as a result of this, we have Genesis 16:2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid," that's the housekeeper, the domestic, "perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now there's his downfall. Who else have we noted that listened to his wife? And it created one heck of a problem. We've just gotten through with poor old Adam. Now Adam was in a perfect situation. Have you ever thought about the perfect marriage? Well, there's been one, and it was Adam and Ishar. And it was perfect in the sense they were in a perfect environment. They were perfect people with perfect lives. And they could have lived right down to this very hour had they avoided the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. Yet they didn't. And the reason they didn't is it tells us that Adam listened to his wife. He could still be there. Of course, she'd be long gone. But then, you know, he would have been found alone and the Lord would maybe have created something else out of yet another rib. But both fell. And as a result, by listening to his wife, we have Adam's original sin, we have spiritual death, we have total depravity, and we have need for the Savior. Okay, with all of these things in mind, we resume at point 39. This account reminds us of Adam's fall in Eden. Sarai doubts the faithfulness, the veracity, the omnipotence, and the immutability of the Lord, who gave his word that Abram would sire a child from his own loins. And that promise is found in Genesis 15:4. Now note what is doubted here. First of all, the faithfulness of God. If He gives you His Word, He will be faithful to fulfill it. But He will do it in His own good timing, not ours. Our timing is not necessarily the right timing. We get it on our minds that something needs to take place. We become impatient about it. We pray about it. We grieve about it. And we wonder why God's not getting things done. But we are trying to have things fit into our day timer rather than in God's perfect plan. Therefore, you wait on Him. And that's what she didn't want to do. Therefore, she doubted His faithfulness. Doubted His veracity. Did He give the promise in Genesis 15:4 or not? If God gives a promise, He is truthful. He is not telling a lie. Therefore, she doubts His veracity. How about the omnipotence? She's looking at Abram and she's thinking he's getting on up in age and long in the tooth. I'm not sure he can sire anything. And he'd better get cracking pretty soon or it's going to be too late. How about now? How about I come up with a solution? And therefore, what does she doubt? The Lord's omnipotence, the power to pull this off. And finally, the immutability. Immutability is that God does not change. If He says something will happen, then it will happen, but in His good timing. Therefore, we have here the problem in the disposition of Sarai. Point 40. Sarai has an impatient desire to bring this about by any means. She suggests a solution that does not seem unreasonable to Abram in an effort to get the family started on her schedule instead of the Lord's. Now, we note Abram, as he's called here, went along with this. So we must conclude from the culture from whence they came that Abram didn't think this was all that bad an idea. 41. Sarai lusted to be the matriarch of a great nation, but became worried that Abram would soon grow too old to sire a child. And thus, in order to move things along, she tempts Abram with an idea from back home. How about hooking up with a concubine? Say, for example, Hagar. Well, I don't know about you, but we can look at this retrospectively. And we can conclude that what Abram should have done at that suggestion is to have run like the wind. Nothing good came from it. You're going to see here a man who is going to go by custom rather than doctrine. He knows all about the original marriage contract in Eden. He knows it's one man for one woman. He knows that God's promises are designed for that relationship to continue until death with no deviation. He knows that Sarai, regardless of her sorry attitude, is his right woman. And that if he continues to love her appropriately, she ultimately will come around. And therefore, he must have patience with regard to her. He therefore does something that violates divine law. He knows it, although it's a customary thing to do. He is not ignorant of the original marriage. Genesis 16:3. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Isha again, that's Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Ish, Abram, as his Isha. Well, what we got here, guys? We've got a combo. We've got us a combo here. We've got adultery and polygamy. 42. So what we have here is yet another satanic device. In Eden, Lucifer's strategy was to lure Isha into violating a divine mandate, thus bringing about the fall. An apparent victory in the appeal trial, but which was trumped by the Lord's grace provision of salvation in Genesis 3:21. Lucifer thought he had won the appeal trial when Adam and Isha fell. He was pretty excited about that. But what he failed to understand is that the issue was volition. The angels fell. Under the leadership of Lucifer, the anointed cherub, who was the head of the authority, we might say, of the angelic creation, the entire angelic creation, delegated authority from the Lord. and he reported up to Jesus Christ as the Lord of the armies, but nevertheless, he was delegated the authority to run that show. And he cooked up the idea in the universe that he was going to run the show. That apparently the angels had free run of the universe, and planet Earth was involved in that. And therefore, since the Earth was here, it had been created. The angels applauded when the universe was created, as you well know. You have God first, then you have the creation of the angels, and then you have the creation of the universe, and therefore that is the order of things. Now, God is first, then come the angels. And the angels applauded when he created the universe because apparently it became their playground. It was a perfectly functioning piece of machinery. And apparently they came into the universe and were happy here doing the things angels do in their elect status. But when Lucifer decided that he could be Stud Muffin, and in Isaiah chapter 14 he gives you his list of assertions as to what he's going to do, and then in Ezekiel chapter 28 you find out, after having assumed these things, how he fell. And when he fell, he came under the scrutiny of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And as this case was brought before God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the evidence was presented, and not only Lucifer, but those angels who followed him discovered that they had been found guilty as charged. And as a result of that, because they had been found guilty, they appealed the sentence. What was the sentence? The invention, the creation of the lake of fire. And the lake of fire was created for the angels that had fallen. Why was it so that the creation of the lake of fire occurred before the creation of the human race, and the angels were sentenced to it for their fall? Yet we don't find them actually, the Supreme Court of Heaven, carrying out that sentence until the end of human history. There has to be a reason that the sentence has been delayed. And that delay is because Lucifer appealed the original verdict, and as a result, an appeal trial was granted. And the appeal trial is where human history comes into view. Now, Lucifer started all of this with his idea to run the show. This has been passed down in several different instances throughout human history. And the first occasion is where he seeks to achieve power and to win that appeal trial is when he tempts Esha to eat the forbidden fruit, and she does it. And then Adam listened to her and he ate as well. Now, he assumed that to be a complete victory. But what he failed to see is that the human race would get the same opportunity as the angels did. The angels had the opportunity to recant and didn't. And so the human race gets the same option, and Adam and Esau obviously believed in Christ as he was presented in the ritual that was performed in Eden. We know there was a ritual because an animal was sacrificed and their clothes were made of his hide. And therefore the angelic conflict was afoot. In Genesis 16, we see yet another woman who rebels against the plan of God. And on this occasion, she doubts his timing. Human viewpoint concluded that something must be done to speed the process along, and the idea presented to Abram involved not only adultery, but also a form of polygamy. He's called an Ish, and his wife is Sarai, identified as his Isha. And then when she presents him with Hagar, she is called Abram's Isha. So that is polygamy, and now he's going to get involved in adultery. Why is it adultery? Polygamy is not legitimate. I don't care what you call the people involved. You can say, this is my wife Margaret, this is my wife Maureen. Which is the wife? You have a legitimate question there. It can't be both Margaret and Maureen. You can call them wife, but they're not both the wife. One of them may be, but not both. And that was his contention here. 44. Thus began a cluster of sins committed by both Sarai and Abram. She is guilty of doubting God and suggests a solution that will destroy the integrity of their marriage. She entices Abram to fulfill a divine promise by committing sins. Now get that rationale. There's a divine promise to you that must be fulfilled. It's not happening quickly enough for me, therefore I suggest you sin. What kind of rationale is that? Have you ever had that kind of idea cross your mind? I need to accomplish thus and so. I know it's in God's will, and even though sin is involved, it must be okay. 45. This is exactly what Esau did to Adam. In both cases, the men involved were too weak to provide the proper leadership to control their wives. The answer to this is, now darling, let's remember some principles here. Let's remember some doctrines and sit down and have a little Bible study. I mean, you don't have to cold cock them. You say, have we forgotten some things here? See, the guys have the idea to get involved in tyranny quite often, especially when the wives seek to usurp their power. And they have no biblical problem-solving devices, and the man has a tendency to want to maintain his power. And he's going to fight for it. Physically, if necessary, you will note from the wide examples of spousal abuse. And the way to manage it when something like this should occur is to say, now, we need to sit down and talk about this. We need to have a Bible class. So they failed to control their wives. Look what it got them. What did it get Adam? It got him an old sin nature and spiritual death and all of the things that have come from that. What did it get Abram? He wound up, and we'll get to it in a minute, he wound up doing something that plagues the Jews down to this very hour. It is the worst ramification of a case of adultery on record. Nobody has had this kind of suffering ensue upon them as have the Jews from this one mistake. Nobody. The Jews are being sought by Lucifer constantly, incessantly, without pause, from day one till this. And day one is the day that Abram had his plumbing changed and became not a Semitic anymore, but a Jew. And when he sired Isaac, Isaac was a Jew. And then so was Jacob. And then so were the 12 sons of Jacob who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, which included the tribe of Judah, which included the family and house of David, which is the lineage through Solomon and Nathan of Joseph and Mary, and ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ's true humanity. And all along the way, the Jew has been under assault, always a target, always being sought to eliminate from history through genocide if necessary. That is the ultimate goal of the Armageddon campaign, to destroy the Jew. And I was fascinated. I've told you this story before, but I'm still slack-jawed over it. I once had a meal with a couple who were Jewish. And the discussion came up. They wanted to talk theology, so we talked theology. And in the course of that discussion, I mentioned that they were Jewish. So-and-so is Jewish. And in context, it meant by race. Oh, no. Judaism is a religion. Correct. The original Jews by religion were Jewish by genetics first. And this person was amazed to know that they were genetically a Jew as well. Now, when the Jews don't know they're Jews, that makes them easy targets. You don't know to have your armor up. Well, 46. Like Esau, Sarai also has ulterior motivations. Hers for self-aggrandizement as matriarch of a great nation, although by proxy through Hagar. So this is how that deal worked. I will give you my domestic, and you can know her biblically. But whoever she sires will be assumed by me to be my child. Where's the bloodline there? Hagar is identified in context as an Egyptian. How can she be the line of Christ? Can't. And what is Sarai thinking? Does she not know about the line of Christ? Does she not know about coming out of the flood, the line with Shem? And Abraham is a Semitic by birth. And so is she. And the son that he is going to sire is going to be a Semitic that is going to be considered, because of Abraham's, the miracle performed on him, not a Semitic, but a Jew. And how can the mother be an Egyptian? Well, you see, Sarai is an emotion. She's not thinking through this clearly. She, too, hasn't studied very attentively in Bible class. So we have a big mess coming. Now, she compromises her husband's position as head of their household by tempting him into sin that not only jeopardizes their marriage, but led to a complication that continues to plague the Jews until this very day. This was a bad idea. And I'm telling you this, adultery is a bad idea. Deviating from the divine standard is a bad idea. It always has a downside of one description or another. You get involved in that, you've challenged divine policy. You cannot win that deal. The suffering and misery that come from it is unmeasured. It varies with the individual and the circumstances, but it doesn't change the fact the suffering will accrue and it ultimately will bring pain and misery upon those involved. And we're seeing an example here. 47. Abram is guilty of following bad advice from his wife that leads not only to adultery but also polygamy. Although the arrangement was an accepted cultural practice at the time, it is in direct violation of the principle of monogamy established with Adam and Eshah in Genesis 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is the standard. One man, one woman, forever together. Further, 48. Sarai's motivation was wrong. It showed a lack of patience in the promise of the Lord, which betrayed a lack of faith in His veracity. Calling God a liar. You didn't tell the truth, or you're late, or you forgot, or you don't know what you're doing, or you forgot how to pull this off, or you changed your mind. Whatever the rationale, she doubted the veracity of God. 49. Together, this famous couple makes a series of bad decisions that result in creating the ultimate family conflict. You'll find a family conflict worse than this. How long has it been since you went to a family reunion? There was conflict. I don't know about your family, but there are no family reunions without conflict. Somebody is going to get the feelings out on the sleeve. And if you can go to a family reunion and you don't have conflict from somebody, Aunt Harriet, Uncle Fred, somebody causes a problem. If you can't get along in your own family, how are we all going to get along? We're not. Face it. We hate each other. It's the sinful nature. We have a trend toward wanting to establish our own perimeter and be boss of it. And it's exemplified by the marriage. The wife has a trend and a lust pattern to usurp the authority of her husband. It is there. It is in the gene pool. It is in the DNA. It is going to be there. And the husband has a trend, a tendency to try and maintain that power through tyranny if necessary. It's in the gene pool. It's in the DNA. What is it that brings peace to this conflict? It is biblical principles that can be applied by the husband and the wife as they submit to the authority of Scripture. Therefore, there can be wonderful, lovely, peaceful marriages as a result of two people elevating themselves above the mundane and subscribing to the system and the policy that God has decreed for the Christian marriage. And there need never be one problem to enter the life of any significance. They made bad decisions. It resulted in the ultimate family conflict. Now, you forget about your family reunions and listen to what happens here. After Hagar became pregnant with Ishmael, she is said to have despised Sarai. Now, that's a family problem. The word in the cow stem is kalal, which means that Hagar projected an air of superiority over Sarai because she, Sarai, remained childless. I've had babies and you ain't. I can procreate and you can't. I am more important than you. 50. Sensing an attitude that her maid looked upon her with less prestige than should be expected from a domestic, Sarai became fearful that Abram might adopt the child, making Hagar the bloodline for the promise of a great nation given in Genesis 12:3. What if Abram adopted the child and Hagar became the dominant Isha? And you know what? Hagar despises Sarai, and Sarai hated that woman. Now, do we have harmony here? Do we have a situation where everybody can get along? Is this going to work itself out? Do you have a situation here instead to where it can't be worked out? We can make decisions to create circumstances in our lives where the ramifications can't be worked out. The idea of Abram listening to the suggestion that he cohabit with the domestic shows that he has a lust pattern. We'll go into the details. But that was fine with Abram. And what was the whole mission? To come up with a son that could fulfill a divine promise. We're going to do this deal here to come up with a son to fulfill a divine promise by means of sin. God's going to put His stamp of approval on that for sure. Well, He didn't. Although we will find in the context of our passage here, we're going to see the grace of God directed toward an innocent individual. And because God must treat all people equally, with grace and with justice, equal grace, equal justice, equal opportunity, equal privilege, He is going to take Ishmael and treat him with grace and with justice. Why? It wasn't God's plan for Ishmael to show up. It was his permissive will. It wasn't His idea for Abram to cohabit with Hagar. That's permissive will. Volition is free, people. You can do what you want to do. I can bray and whine and mule up here all day long. I can tell you what the Scripture says, but you don't have to do it. If you do it, it's because you choose to either do whatever it is the Bible says do, or you choose to quit doing what it says to stop. But I don't have any control over that. I can just tell you what it says. And therefore, the Lord has made it clear to Abram and Sarai what needs to be done and how He's going to be involved. And they need to go with that and have patience. They don't. And they seek to solve the problem that they assume is there behind a divine provision, a divine promise. And to resolve it through sin. It's not going to work. Yet permissive will allows it to go forward. And it's part of the angelic conflict. So we have this dilemma. 51. Sarai now thinks the plan she devised is not so good after all. She's crawfishing. She is incensed that Hagar's behavior toward her, and then accuses Abram of being responsible for it. She is incensed at Hagar's behavior toward her and accuses Abram of being responsible for it. Genesis 16, verses 5 and 6. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you." And she's in his face. And she is Sarai for sure. She is a contentious woman for sure at this point. "It's all your fault. I gave my maid into your arms." Well, there's the first mistake, darling. "I gave my maid into your arms." Now, you suggested this. True, Abram never should have followed along with this deal, but he did, and it was all your idea. She's right in one sense. You should have looked at her and said, "That's not a good idea. Think of something else." "But when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now listen to what Abram comes up with. "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power.'" Apparently, from the research I've done, if you had a domestic in those days, it amounts to a slave. If you had a slave domestic, the wife was assigned this person, and she was the authority over the household help. And, you know, Abram's whole deal was, if you need household help, fine, get a slave and have them do what you need done around here. Do the dishes, mop, sew, whatever. And so she is under Sarai's authority. And so Abram looks at this deal and says, "Hey, you keep me out of this. It's all your idea. She's your slave. You take care of it. Your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." Do to her what is good in your sight. That's not going to turn out good for Hagar, I can tell you that right now. We have miscontentious, she's had her power authorized and confirmed. So Sarai treated her harshly. Oh, are we surprised by that? And she fled from her presence. What you actually have is a cat fight here. I mean, Hagar started this. She got arrogant because she's had babies and Sarai hadn't. Sarai sees this a condescending attitude toward her, and therefore she declares war on Hagar, and she treats her harshly. So you have a couple of Eshahs at war here. Why do we have two Eshahs at war? Shouldn't there just be one Eshah under control of the Ish? Yes, there should. But what did the Ish do? He said, "I think I'll take on another Eshah, and we will have this deal promised me by the Lord confirmed by a second wife," which although is sinful, I'm sure the Lord will overlook this. 52. Note that Abram is responsible for the child Hagar is carrying, yet he blithely ignores Sarai's unjust treatment of Hagar and forced her to flee alone into the Hornada. She couldn't take it anymore. She got fed up. Hagar decided, "I am through here. I retire. I quit." And she hits the road. And where does she go? She's heading back to Egypt. You know, you're in Canaan. Canaan is where Israel is today. And when you head south into the Hornada, you get down there a little ways, you hook a right-hand turn, and you go to Egypt. And that's where she's headed. Alone. And she gets down there a pretty good ways, and she gets tired, she gets thirsty, she finds a spring, a pool, flowing water, and she sits down to rest and have a drink. Now, who is this Hagar? Hagar is an innocent victim, for Pete's sake. She's a slave. She's going to do what she's told. If her boss woman says, "I've got a chore I need for you to take care of for me today." "Oh, really? What is that?" "Well, my husband, Abram, he has not been able to sire a child, and the Lord promised us a child, and he can't seem to come around. So we have agreed that you will go in with him, and you will sire a child." And so what's Hagar going to do? "Well, no, I don't do that kind of thing." Well, you know, you won't have her become harsh with you. No, God only knows what she would have done, because this is her idea to gain power. So what she says is, "Oh, this will be a wonderful thing you're doing here. God will put his seal of approval on this for sure." And so what's Hagar going to say? Well, okay. I mean, what did the women say then? I mean, you get sort of a gist of the way the culture was in that day and age by the way the Muslims treat their women in present day global world that we have here. Wherever you see these women all dressed up in bed sheets and rags over their face, can't see hardly anything but eyeballs and fingernails. Why is that? Because the men apparently have a heavy lust pattern. Because if they see an ankle or a wrist, I mean, they go wacko. I'm thinking, these guys, don't show Viagra to these people. So, but nevertheless, what you have here is you have a culture that suppresses women. And that's been typical for that area of the world, apparently, from biblical times, Old Testament times. And what the women are told to do, the women get to it. And Hagar was told, do this, and she said, okay. I mean, that's her job to say, what do you need done? Do this. Okay. So she, in essence, is an innocent victim. She's been told by duly appointed authority to do something, and she's carried it out. Now, she, being a slave, therefore, did what she was told. She was bound by custom to submit herself to Abram's advances, and then was abandoned by him to be placed under the harsh treatment of Sarai. So she's been taken advantage of by Abram, and now he turns his back on her and tells, now that she's impregnated, rather than protecting her, he turns contentious loose on her. 54. Note the righteousness and justice of the Lord. He doesn't hold Hagar responsible for what has happened to her. Where Abram failed to protect her from Sarai, the Lord in His grace does do so. 55. In verse 7, we learn that Jesus Christ in the Theophany finds Hagar by a spring in the wilderness and instructs her to return to Sarai. Genesis 16:9 reads this way. Then the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, by the way, in a theophany. Angel of the Lord indicates usually a theophany. Now, there are three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No one sees the Father and lives, so this can't be God the Father. No one can see the Holy Spirit. He's a spirit. So when there is a revealed member of the Trinity, what member of the Trinity must that be? It must be Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ in His deity, this would be Old Testament context, in His deity, when God is revealed to man in the Old Testament, it is called a theophany. And Jesus Christ reveals Himself to man in several ways. He can look like a person. He can look like an angel. He can look like a phenomenon of nature. For example, the burning bush. That was Jesus Christ on Sinai giving the information. So all of these things come together as you accumulate them and you identify them as Christ in a theophany. And that's who finds Hagar in the Hornada. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. 56. Although Hagar was Sarai's maid, she was also bearing Abram's son. Therefore, the Lord sends her back under Sarai's authority, but also under Abram's care as father of the child. Now, what child is this? It is Ishmael. Ishmael. The son of Hagar, who has seven sons, we'll note them, that became the seven tribes of Arabia that are known today as Arabs, and an organization, a lineage, a genealogy that by the 7th century A.D. had adopted a satanically invented religion whose main purpose was A, to destroy the Jew, and B, tear down client nations. Do y'all think that Sarai had a good idea? This is a mess. It is Sarai's mess that Abram went along with and that God had to honor because free will brought this about. And He's not going to be unfair to Ishmael. We'll see that in the second session. He's not going to be unfair. But the problem with Ishmael is that he's a wild ass of a man, it says in Scripture, which means that this Ishmael is an uncontrolled unit. He is arrogant. He has hatred for his cousins, the Jews. It remains so till today, according to Paul in Galatians 4:29. The son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. It is true to this day. The mess that has been created in this context continues on today with its ramifications, and therefore is a glowing testimonial, if you will, of the problems that emerge when you do not have a proper arrangement in a marriage, but instead where the wife lusts for the husband's power, seeks to usurp his power and authority, seeks to jump ahead of his leadership, and where the husband doesn't use his authority to restore order, when sin has been suggested as a problem-solving device. And so, as we conclude our first session, please note that we have a problem before us, a problem that will not be resolved until the second advent of Jesus Christ. We resume our study at Genesis 16:10 at about 10 till the hour.